The Eagles sang once upon a time, "These times are so uncertain, there's a yearning undefined, and people filled with rage. We all need a little tenderness. How can love survive in such a graceless age? The trust and self-assurance that leads to happiness, they're the very things we kill, I guess." And it goes on, "I've been trying to get down to the heart of the matter. But everything changes, and my friends seem to scatter. But I think it's about forgiveness. Forgiveness even if you don't love me anymore." Forgiveness. It really is the heart of the matter. I mean, at least as far as Christianity is concerned. I mean, clearly we'll proclaim it every week in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. We pray it weekly in the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We enact it week in and week out at the Lord's table as we break bread and pass around wine, and in so doing, we proclaim the Lord's death and the forgiveness that it gives. I mean, forgiveness is codified as one of the more obvious and agreed upon things in the Christian faith worldwide and across all denominations. It really is the heart of the matter. But if that's true, why is it so difficult and so distasteful? I mean, for many now, forgiveness isn't even a virtue. I mean, culturally, it's looked on as a sort of a weakness. It's viewed as part of what has gotten this nation in the quote-unquote mess that it's in. I mean, if we had always pursued, for instance, the avenging of injustices the way we should have from the beginning, we would have never gotten this far in the mire. Or if people's disposition to show mercy wasn't allowed for so long, the troubles we're in would have, the abuses would have discontinued long ago. We are a culture that it doesn't take too long to see is currently fixed on retribution. An eye for an eye is our operative principle. Too often we sound like children in the schoolyard. Well, we wouldn't have had to do that, and it may not be right, but they started it. I mean, we cancel people a whole lot quicker than we cancel debts in our day and age. And we feel that we're in the right when we do so because the other side did the same thing when it was our guy. As one author puts it, there is something upsetting about the 100% with no exceptions forgiveness that Jesus talks about. It is a feature that upsets conservatives, but it also upsets liberals. There is something in it to just offend everybody, except the person who needs it at the time. End quote. But of course, it's not just a distasteful subject when we stare out at the national landscape. It is a difficult subject in our own personal lives. And what's hard is that if we're too flippant about this topic, if we act as if it's as easy to do as it is obvious in its commandment, we end up insulting those who have suffered deep wounds, those who have suffered deep wounds by life or by those closest to them or even by the church. When Jesus says things that sound a whole lot like Elder Zosima and Brothers K, who, you know, the famous quote, "Forgive everybody for everything." If we're listening at all to what Jesus says and considering the implications, we tend to recoil. I mean, so how does one move from taking a step back from the commandment to forgive and from the people that were forced to forgive because of it to taking a step toward both? Well, that's what I hope we can seek to find out this morning in Luke chapter 17. And I want us to begin with the scandals that are presented. And the first scandal is the scandal of weakness in verses 1 and 2, the scandal of weakness. The text begins with a strong warning that most of us have at least some knowledge of, a warning against stumbling little ones. And we often read this text as primarily a warning about, you know, not leading young children into temptation, either through some sort of, you know, lurid sins or by falling in front of them in our own sinfulness. But it's very hard to get that interpretation from Luke's gospel because of where this text is located. For chapters now, Jesus has been warning his disciples against the particular sins of the Pharisees, and in particular, the Pharisees' disposition to push off those who are less than in the community. The sinners and the tax farmers and the prostitutes and the blind and the lame and the weak. All of those who, if you befriend them, gain you nothing. Jesus has said, be careful that you don't push those sorts of people outside of my table and my fellowship. And then he ends this particular section by saying, woe to you if you become a stumbling block to little ones. The ESV translates this, be woe to those who tempt people to sin. And unfortunately, I think that's a pretty poor translation. The word that's used is the word scandalon, where we get the word scandalize, right? Someone scandalized me. Or it's translated often as a stumbling block. It's the same word that Jesus used when John the Baptist came and kind of said, are you really the Messiah we've been waiting for, or should we look for another? And Jesus says, oh, John, blessed are the people who aren't scandalized because of me. People who don't stumble because of the way that the kingdom's come and all of this sort of weakness. And, it didn't come in power and great glory. And if you can handle it and not be stumbled by it, if that doesn't throw you off, you'll be blessed. Well, the same thing is being said here. It says, beware that you don't set a stumbling block in front of the little ones. And of course, in this particular context, the little ones being those who are weak, or those who society counts as little or outside. Of course, this danger for the Pharisees that Jesus has been warning about clearly can become a danger for his disciples, or he wouldn't give them this same advice. I mean, once we make the kingdom about strength and duty and honor, or about those who have it together and those who see things rightly, instead of the kingdom being about weakness and death and the way of grace alone, we are in danger of holding our arm out to those who we should be inviting in, and then being proud of those on the inside who we should be confronting, as we'll see here in a moment. It would seem for Jesus the great struggle of the kingdom is not just evil. It's not just the bad things that are out in the world, but our propensity to not stay little or see ourselves as little, and thus to stumble those who are, by making the kingdom inaccessible to them until they get it together and figure it out and become proper and so on. And that is why the word stumble is used. We put things in front of people that hinder them from entering the kingdom, according to this text. And we ultimately keep them away because of the sins of the Pharisees, the sins of pride and self-righteousness, that then sets up this whole system of the other, right? And those who are in, and those who are out, and those who fit, and those who don't. And if self-righteousness is what's on the table, it is not a shock then that Jesus ends this particular text with the parable, the second scandal, the scandal of self-righteousness in verses 7 to 10. This final parable relays the problem of self-righteousness in clear terms. It takes away all the benefit of claiming that you're pretty good and therefore deserving of something from the Lord. I mean, the parable is pretty simple. He says, if you have a servant, and of course, servanthood here is not, chattel slavery, but it's indentured servanthood. Someone owes you a debt and they couldn't file bankruptcy. It didn't work that way. So what did they become? They became your servant until the debt was paid. He says, you have your servant. He's out there working in the field. He comes in after a full day's work. You don't set the table for him and say, oh, thank you so much. How can I serve you now that you've worked so hard? He says, no. He still owes you when he comes in. And guess what? You need dinner and he needs to sit, he needs to go about the business of making you food and setting the table for you. And when all of that's done, then he can sit and eat. And having done all that, you don't say, I cannot believe, I'm so profoundly thankful that you served me. Well, why not? Well, because he owes it to you. He's indebted to you. It's just the way it is. And he says, same thing for you. When you've done all there is to do that God commanded, you're going to have nothing to say but, we are unworthy servants. Meaning, you can't make God your debtor. That there's no swapping of the master-servant relationship. There's no way that a man can come to God and say to Him, you owe me something. Because even if we did all that there was to do, He would not be indebted to us. Because we are the He is the master and is under no obligation. He doesn't owe us, if you will, anything. Which means the economy of the kingdom says that no matter what you do, you can't get a leg up as far as self-righteousness is concerned. You're still just doing what any servant should be doing. You don't get a gold star for obeying in the way that you're supposed to. It's what a creature would owe to his maker. That, of course, should take the wind out of our sails if we think we're somebody. It should embolden us if we're really bad at this whole Christianity thing. That somehow we're all on the same footing. That there are only little people in the kingdom after all. And therefore, any rank that you may think you have gets taken away from this particular parable. God is no man's debtor. He doesn't owe us a thing. So if we begin in a text that is concluding a long section of teaching, warning against scandalizing little ones because of self-righteousness, we end with a reminder, God doesn't owe you anything for all of your working, and you really aren't who you think you are. And the kingdom's economy does not pay out in dividends like you think, for we are debtors all. And then in the middle comes the scandal of forgiveness. And it's not accidental that it's set up in this particular way. And so if you look at verses 3 to 6, the question is, what happens when sin does break in to the kingdom and begin to undermine the brotherhood in God's family? You'll notice the commandment is twofold. He says, so if your brother sins against you, there's two things you have to do. He says, rebuke him and then forgive him. And both of these things are strangely difficult. Notice the confrontation. If your brother sins, rebuke him. When we hear the forgiveness command, we often forget how it's supposed to look. But confrontation is part of the equation. Some of us are just nice and we say, oh, well, I just won't let it bother me or whatever. But that isn't quite what Christ is getting at here. You may feel justified, for instance, as you sit this morning, not forgiving a brother you have or a sister in the Lord, saying, well, they never repented. But there's a first question you should ask yourself, which is, did you ever confront them? Was there ever an opportunity for them to repent? Do they even know the offense that you're bearing? And if they do know that something has taken place, do they know why exactly you're offended? It is not okay to go to one another. It's not okay to not go to one another with our hurts, even though that portion of it is hard. Because to not do so becomes very clear. It shows, according to Christ, that we really don't care about our brother's best interests. We're still living off or nursing our hurts. If our great desire, right, is the restoration of the family of God or the, you know, the well-being of our brother, and there's this offense that we're holding against them, we need to give them the opportunity to do the right thing and be reconciled. But often we forget this step. And part of the reason why we often forget it is because we love our hurts more than we love our brothers. I mean, doesn't feeling offended, isn't that pretty juicy sometimes? Like, doesn't it feel nice to nurse a hurt against someone and to say, like, you know, they really are, you know, a difficult human being. They really have done things worthy of my anger. And part of why we won't confront at times is like, what if? What if they did repent and we had to let them completely off the hook? We wouldn't be able, of course, to, you know, get our joy from the nursing of our pain. So the first part of the commandment is we are required, commanded, to confront people. And of course, confrontation is not something that's easy to do for many of us. And we'll see in a moment, for those of us who it is easy for, we're often not doing what Jesus is asking here. The second thing that's commanded is there has to be this readiness to forgive. If he repents, he doesn't say, you know, think about, consider forgiving. He says, you must forgive him. You know, you may say, I'm happy to confront people. You know, that's kind of my thing. I love to know, let people know what's on my mind and how they aren't going to get away with this or that. You know, I'm a keeper of justice. I mean, I just tell it like it is. Call it like I see it. You know, no one's going to stop me from making sure you know what the problem is with you. But of course, to confront properly, notice there needs to be a disposition to forgive before you even get there. You'll notice it's impossible to do what Jesus is saying here if you haven't already in your heart committed to forgiving your brother or sister in the Lord. It's not something you can decide at the moment. I mean, has this ever happened to you? Have you ever, like, you know, had a marital argument or, you know, spat with a child, and you're worked up and you're telling them all the problems, and then they apologize and you get more angry? Because why? Well, because I was enjoying the justice of the retribution and you're ruining this whole thing right now. Because my purpose in confronting wasn't for the healing of this person or this relationship, it was for me to get payback for the hurt that I had experienced. And Jesus is saying, before you even go, just know, if the person repents, you must forgive them, which means you have to be ready before they ever say the words. Meaning, your disposition of forgiveness and mercy has to be in place for the confrontation to be what the Bible is asking for in this particular text. Confrontation is not our time to get our pound of flesh. Of course, that's just revenge, which has nothing to do with forgiveness at all. And we will see if we have done that when someone does humble themselves and ask for forgiveness, if it stirs us up to more frustration and bitterness. Well, those are the commands involved in the scandal of forgiveness. Notice the count. It gets even worse. You know, we think, okay, I can muster up the strength to do this once. You know, I'm willing to go and do the heavy lifting of confrontation. All this stuff takes time, and it's a pain, it's an inconvenience. You know, it's so much easier to just brush it aside and write people off. But, okay, I'll do it, and I'll confront, and then, you know, they repent, and I'll mend it with them. And then Jesus says, you know, and if they do it 7 times in a day, and they keep coming back in that same day saying, you know, sorry, I repent, he says, you must forgive them 7 times. I mean, 7 times in a day. I mean, who sins against someone 7 times in a day? All the married couples are looking at each other presently. But Jesus uses this number because of what it means. You know, this is the number, as I'm sure you've heard, of fullness or completion. Basically, he's saying, when you've sinned and someone sinned against you, you know, just in the fullest way possible, they've done all the sinning that sinning can do against you in a day, then you also need to be prepared to forgive them once they've gotten their money's worth. And the idea that this can happen on a daily basis in Christ's teaching here shows that this is supposed to be, in one sense, a regular occurrence. It's par for the course. You are going to get sinned against by certain people a lot, and your normal disposition is to be ready to forgive them at every turn. Which means true forgiveness is always at the ready. It never runs out of steam. Which is why when we talk about forgiveness, even though we know it is at the core of the Christian faith, it is not a subject that we actually like. When we like the idea of being forgiven, that's great. But forgiving is a whole other matter. It's also why the disciples rightly respond, increase our faith. You know, as soon as they hear this, they're like, all right, we don't have enough faith for whatever this is. Whatever he's teaching now is beyond our capacity. And it's hard, isn't it? We all love the Corrie ten Boom type stories, or, you know, the person who's facing their child's murderer and they give out these large and magnanimous gestures of forgiveness. There's something about that that is true and good and beautiful, and it should be heartwarming to us. But of course, it's much harder to get that excited about forgiving a person who has wronged you in the nitty-gritty portions of life in smaller ways over and over and over again, and come with that same sorry plea for forgiveness. In these situations, forgiveness is messy and hard and painful. It's horrible. In these sorts of situations, we don't feel like heroes. No news crews come and give interviews. We feel like people who are just, for whatever reason, willing to settle for just having a lousy hand. And I guess we'll just be the kind of dolts that keep on forgiving. I mean, people who at the end of the day, I guess, are okay with operating at a loss. And that's the reality. If you're going to forgive, you are going to be operating at a loss. There's no doubt that forgiveness is costly. Someone has been wronged, and someone has to pay the debt. Someone has to bear the burden. You know, if we can't give it to the other person in some form of payback and retribution, you know, you hurt me, now I'm going to hurt you, then your only choice, if you're going to forgive, is to bear the pain by yourself and absorb the loss in your own person. I mean, it truly is a ripoff. There is no other way to put it. And it takes a little bit off of the shine off of our Sunday school version of forgive 70 times 7. I mean, that's why forgiveness is so scary. I mean, think of all the risk that is involved in this. When you have an open forgiveness policy, that means you are availing yourself to the possibility of being hurt again and being let down once more. There is no promise in this endeavor that the other party will ever settle up or make it right. There is no assurance that they will be healed at the end of it, and it will all be worth it in the end. And in this light, forgiveness really is, as the world sees it, stupid. And by all standards, a massive stumbling block, according to Paul. But you have to hear, not me, but our Savior, if you believe in this kingdom, and if you believe in remaining in any sort of loving relationship with other people, if you think that has anything to do with Christianity at all, then you must learn to live in this economy. Forgiveness will have to be a way of life. It has to be. Because relationships will always hit this place where someone has wronged you truly, and there's this decision to be made. Then what? And this is the economy of a scandalous kingdom, an economy of grace and not debt. An economy that says no matter how much you work, you won't be at the head of the class. And one that also says no matter how much you sin, you will not find yourself at the rear. It's the world that the Abert brothers sang about, where nothing is owed, deserved, or expected. And believe this or not, your life doesn't change by the man who's elected. If you're loved by someone, you are never rejected. We dislike this in our core, don't we? I mean, we're okay with the parable of the prodigal son. But imagine what Jesus is saying here. Imagine Jesus continues telling the story, and then he says, and by the way, the next year, that brat who had left finally got in the good graces of his father and brother, and he did it all over again. And again, and again, and again, and again. Would we still want Dad waiting at the edge of town with his eyes to the horizon? Would we hope another lamb loses its innocent life to start a party for this young guy? Or would we hope that Dad would gain some self-respect and draw the line just somewhere, anywhere, in this particular relationship? And this is what grace does. It gives love, and it gives it some more, even in the midst of hardship. It says to the wayward one who didn't call that they were to tell you that they were going to be late, I'll leave a light on for you. It's not a world of, I'll forgive anything once, but instead it says, fool me twice, and the shame will be on me, and I'll let it remain there. And it will. I mean, to forgive is not easy. It is a death. It's a death to your reputation, to your ego, sometime to your finances, to your need for justice. And unfortunately, as people, we fear two things in a dramatic way. We fear shame and we fear grief. And forgiveness leaves us sitting exposed, looking like a fool in front of the watching world with all of our shame hanging out to sea. And it leaves us with the tears and the pain without any of the satisfaction of doling out in like manner. I mean, how in the world is that possible? No wonder we're praying that the Lord would increase our faith. Well, it's all because of the scandal of the cross. And that is what Jesus does seek to do. He does seek to increase our faith through that final scandal. I mean, how does He do it? He does it by coming to us and saying, you are forgiven. I mean, for all the stuff, He comes here week after week through the absolution and through the table saying, I forgive you for all the stuff, the same old stuff, even the stuff you can't confess, even the stuff you don't want to confess, even the stuff you do confess knowing that you're going to do it again anyway. I mean, what makes this week different than the hundreds that have preceded it with that particular sin? And He also says to you, my life for you. All of it. Your sins are forgiven. I mean, God has seen our service. And if you believe yourself the faithful servant, it will make you so angry when people wrong you. Because you did it right. You handled things the right way. But if you realize that the cross says something about you that's contrary to that belief, it will force you to realize that Christ has taken your shame and the grief that you deserve. I mean, as we sing in the great hymn, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. And this one who is forgiven much, according to Scripture, if we have been forgiven that much, we will love much. And the only way to love is to forgive. You can't love another person without living a life of forgiveness towards that other person. And if that's not going to be your policy, then love will die in that situation. And Christ comes to us, telling us week after week that He does forgive us much, in hopes that it will enlarge our love for Him, but also enlarge our faith in Him by showing us once again who He is and what He has done and reminding you of what that says about you and what you have done. I mean, even if you were the best servant ever, it won't gain you anything. But of course, the cross tells us that we weren't that great at the whole servant thing. We haven't done it right, including the command to forgive other people. This is not a suggestion. I mean, these are some of the harshest words in Scripture are connected to the policy of forgiveness towards other people. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. But Christ's grace is so great that He died for even the unforgiving, hard-hearted ones before they do the right thing. As you look at that Savior and the largesse of His love, it has got to turn your heart towards others as you see yourself for who you are and knowing your deep need for forgiveness. I mean, that final parable tells us that it's just completely improper for the master and the servant to change places, but that is exactly what Jesus does. He does come in after doing all of the work, and He sets the table for us, and He invites us to come and to eat, even though this table says of us, we have not been worthy of His kindness. We are all working from a deficit that we can never outwork. And so Jesus just tells us, die to that game. Die to trying to find my acceptance by doing enough to please me. That is what the cross tells you. You can't win at that game. And if you can't win at it, then look at your neighbor and give them permission to opt out of that game as well by forgiving them and loving them, knowing that they will never measure up, much like you've never measured up. But Christ still loves you anyway. And He's for you. May God give us the grace and the faith to believe such about one another and to give the rights to others to be done with the game of earning once and for all. Let's pray.